want to unofficially welcome you to the most confusing week of the year. I think we're light because most people just don't think it's Sunday. You know, this is the week where days don't matter, time doesn't matter, calories don't matter, just like everything is total chaos. So that is going to be part of kind of what we're looking at just a little bit, because we're coming off of, you know, Christmas Eve and Christmas, and everything is as perfect as we can make it, as ornate as possible. It's where we bring out the good dishes. It's where we bring out the good food. It's where we try to bring out the good everything. It's where we brought out the good strain of the flu for this year. You know, we're just bringing everything around. And we go from everything is perfect and aligned and beautiful to what day is it? Where am I? What's going on? And sometimes that feels like our relationship with God, where we can have these experiences where we're so confident he's with us. We're so confident in his presence. We're so confident in his faithfulness. And then we have these other moments where we say, what's going on? What's happening? And what I want to try to focus us on today as we move through Matthew 19 is that God's faithful, committed love shows up for us every day when things are going well and when things are not. And Matthew 19 is going to highlight kind of those two sides of the coin for us in a few different places. So before we jump in, I'd love to pray, and then we'll jump directly into the passage for today. So Father, we thank you that you want to meet with us, that when we gather to church, it's not in the hopes that, or it's not in the ambivalence of whether or not you will meet with us. It's in the confidence that you do want to meet with us. You do want to connect with your people. You do want to be close to us. You want to lead us and guide us and make us more like you. And so, confident that you are here in this place, we are ready to receive what you have for us. So we pray that your word would speak powerfully, that your spirit would move among us, and that we would leave here with a better sense of who you are and who we should be in response to that, not through our own effort, but through the empowering of your spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 19, verse 1, tells us this. It says, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to test him. And they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Merry Christmas, everyone. We're talking about marriage today. So that question is going to be the framework for the first half of this chapter. So we're going to kind of sit in this story for a second. But I want to kind of highlight a little bit of what's going to happen. We've seen this happening in the last few chapters. We're only going to watch this continue to ratchet up through the rest of the book of Matthew. The tension between Jesus and the Pharisees is going to go from moderately cordial to extremely hostile. Like, it's only going to get worse and worse and more tense and more direct as we go through the book of Matthew, to the point where in verse 3, when it says some Pharisees came to test him, our translation puts that as test him. It is the same Greek word from Matthew 4 when Satan goes to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. So this is not a, let's just hear what Jesus might say about this particular topic. This is, let's try to catch him. Let's try to trip him up. Let's find some area where he's not perfect. And so the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason, was not fully an out of the blue question. It was something that did come up in a lot of rabbinical thought in that day. And really what they're trying to see is, well, if you're really the Messiah, not only will you line up with what Moses said in the Old Testament, but also you'll line up with what our rabbis say. And so they're basically saying, what if we just throw the trickiest topic we have at him and see if he trips up at any point? Like, that's really what they're trying to do here. It's not like one of them has a marriage that's in trouble and is looking for guidance. They're just looking for, can we make Jesus seem foolish? That's what's happening in this section. So they come with this modern rabbinical thought. Is it okay to divorce for any and every reason? Verse 4, Jesus replies, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, before we even dive into what exactly Jesus is espousing here, notice this distinction. The Pharisees are coming with modern day thinking in that time, and Jesus appeals to the scriptures. It's not, haven't you heard me say, it's haven't you read? Let's forget what everybody's saying. Let's forget what all of the floating ideas are of the day. Let's go back to what we can confidently read. You know, whenever we run across a situation where culture disagrees with scripture, as believers, we should side with scripture. It is always what's confident. It's always what's bedrock. It's always what's true. And so Jesus wants to begin the conversation by grounding them into a few certainties. And notice this. As this passage is going to go on, Jesus is going to begin diving into more of the gray in the topic. But he begins with, well, what do we know for certain? And I think this is a great way to think about our own Bible reading. Sometimes we come to Jesus with these very specific problems, and that's just natural. Our life brings us very specific issues. But when they arise, we begin with, okay, well, what does Scripture show me are generally true principles? And if I can begin there, then maybe I can drill my way down to find the guidance for my exact situation. So, with the question being marriage, what does Jesus bring them back to? He brings them back to the book of Genesis and gives them a few certainties. At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. So Jesus only identifies with two genders that God created. He then goes on and says that marriage is the unity between a man leaving his father and mother and being united to his wife, as clear as Jesus can get. And that God works in that union to create from two one united flesh. This is the general overarching principle that we see. Now, I think it leads to the natural question, why does God care so much about marriage? Why is this the topic that he really has such very particular teaching on? And I think that he cares about marriage because of what marriage is supposed to represent. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Paul writing there goes back to the same verse that Jesus went to in Genesis. He quotes, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Then Paul's comment on it, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." So for Paul, when we talk about marriage, we're not just talking about the union between two people. We're talking about perhaps the greatest representation of the way that God loves people. We're talking about perhaps the greatest picture of the way that God loves the church. So what are some similarities between God's view of marriage and the way that God loves the church? Well, thinking about marriage being between male and female, there is very strong uniqueness between us and God. We're of different kinds. We're of different makeups. And the union that God looks for includes that difference. Well, what other similarities do we see? God is not looking for a distant relationship with his people. He's looking for two to become one. He's looking for unity. He's looking for closeness. He's looking for intimacy with his people. He doesn't want to be a distant God that checks in sometimes. He wants to be exactly what we talked about in Christmas. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, God near to us, God close with us day in and day out. So God particularly cares for marriage looking a certain way because it is a beautiful picture of the way that he loves his church. Now, the Pharisees hear that. They have some follow-up. Verse 7. "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." So this is where they're now circling back to their initial question, which was is any and every reason acceptable for divorce? And so What they're talking about is that Moses did, in the Old Testament, permit that divorces were allowed through certificates of divorce. Sounds very kind of liberal compared to what Jesus is teaching here, but was extremely binding compared to what divorce law was at that time. Basically, a husband could just decide, we're done, get out. And that was kind of it. Didn't have to tell anyone, didn't have to write anything down, didn't have to make anything official, and would leave that woman in such a desperate place where basically they either had to hope that their fathers would bring them back in as a way of providing for them, or they would just be homeless. Like, there was very little in between. It would put them in an extremely shameful situation culturally, so it was going to be hard to go find another marriage elsewhere. It put them in a situation where they weren't really going to be able to work because some authoritative man in their culture was saying there's something wrong here, and then everyone would be like, whoa, what was it? And just kind of leave that woman on the outs, and then the father would maybe say, like, well, I don't have to provide for you. You're just telling me that this guy... It created tons of confusion everywhere, and this is what was happening in all of the cultures surrounding Israel. So Moses at least put in some guidelines around, look, this can't just be, you do whatever you want without telling anyone. We have to do things officially. We have to do things publicly. There are some guidelines that he gives, which Jesus admits are concessions for hard-hearted people. They're not the ideal that God would have for marriage. And this is kind of a running theme in tons of areas throughout the Bible. Theologians would talk about the difference between God's perfect will and God's permissive will. That God has this perfect ideal in mind, but also meets us when we're unable to live up to the perfect. We actually saw an example of this last chapter. We did this two Sundays ago. In Matthew 18, there are these long, not terribly long, but there's these full instructions on what to do when a brother in the church sins against you. Well, God's ideal is that your brothers in the church won't be sinning against you. That's not the way that he would intend things to go. Rather, we would love each other so well that we don't have to have these Matthew 18 principles. However, God's grace doesn't work in such a way where the moment we stray from perfect slightly, he says, sweet, now I can kick you out of the camp. Now you're done. Now I'm left with just the perfect folk. Like, that's not the way that God's love works. When we fall short of perfect, we find that he still meets us with his grace and love and mercy and guidance. He's not looking to simply remove people from the camp. He's looking to guide his people towards the best solutions possible. And Jesus also points out here, we see that the reason that he would give for divorce is sexual immorality. We would also see, this is just one place where the Bible talks about marriage and divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7, we would see that Paul includes the idea of abandonment, which is a pretty wide principle for sort of ineffectively dissolving the marriage bond, not caring for the marriage bond the way that you were supposed to. Many people have included situations of abuse and any kind of physical violence as very clearly falling into that abandonment camp. There are many specific cases that can fall into these kinds of different categories. But one thing that I would say clearly is that while in cases the Bible makes divorce permissible, it doesn't instantly turn divorce into the prescribed manner. So one of the things that can happen is, yes, these permissible cases do occur, and God makes full exception for it and meets those people in those situations, but it's not that the Bible ever gives us, this happened, therefore immediately bail. Just immediately jump out, because there are many examples of God's grace meeting people in those really broken situations and rebuilding bonds and restoring that relationship to what it previously was, and in some cases, to stronger than it previously was. We shouldn't undersell the grace of God. But going back to that thought, because sometimes we look at that, and we don't have to look far for the ramifications of divorce in the world. We don't have to, search far and wide. We feel them everywhere. I was looking up some statistics, getting ready for this sermon. In New Jersey, roughly 1/3 of all first marriages end in divorce. So we don't have to search very far for where this is hitting us. But we also don't need to say, if we've missed perfect, God is simply done with us. That's never the way that God works. He is always in the work of restoring, welcoming back, guiding through, and meeting us in the middle of our brokenness and our sin, whatever category that takes on. So that is Jesus' full response to the disciples listening, to the Pharisees questioning. And the disciples then say in verse 10, the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. And Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept this. So the disciples even show a little bit of that fear of what if I mess this up? And so they go, it's probably better to just avoid the whole situation, right? Like, just don't even get involved if you may potentially mess it up and now may find yourself outside of God's perfect will. And Jesus says, for some, that's going to be the option, but for others, that's not. You know, God makes lots of room for, there are specific paths that he has for each of us. And what I've always found is that God won't deliberately guide you into something you'll hate. So what do I mean by that? I used to always think growing up, I would hear these stories in the church of missionaries like in Ecuador or like in the most remote parts of the world where it's like they're being, you know, hunted by the local villagers, and when they get home, their houses are just made of spiders, like just all these kind of like crazy, ridiculous things. And I was like, Lord, I want to be a Christian, but no, like, I don't want that. And I remember people telling me, like, well, you know, you got to be open to where God would guide you. And I was like, but I don't want to be open to that. And I always had this fear that God was going to guide me into something that I would not be happy with, because it would show the greatest level of sacrifice and it would show the greatest level of devotion. And even teaching through passages like this about singleness, for years of doing youth ministry, I would have students come up to me afraid, like, what if God calls me to singleness? And I'd be like, well, first off, you're 14. But also, he says, the one who can accept this should. So it's not that God forces us into this unsatisfying life. Throughout the Psalms, it would tell us that if we follow God, he will give us the desires of our heart. He will guide us towards things that are satisfying. The joy of the Lord is our strength, not the sacrifice you make for him is your strength. God guides us towards the things that will bring satisfaction. Now, it's not that we don't have to deny ourselves. We do deny our sinful desires, our sinful nature. It's not that God will just grant you all the fleshly sin that you could possibly want, but in him, he will guide you towards the most satisfying, the most full, the most complete, joyful life in him. Now, Jesus goes on. In verse 13, it says, then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And when he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Kind of seems randomly thrown in there, but it's going to be a little bit of a hinge from the first part of the chapter into the second part of the chapter. The teaching on marriage ends with this idea of there is no one too lowly who can be brought to Jesus. You know, the culture at that time was very strongly children are to be seen but not heard. But this kind of follows from this marriage conversation. It even reminds me of Malachi chapter 2 that says that part of what God is looking for from godly marriages is godly offspring. So Jesus delights in children coming to him. Jesus delights in the family growing. You know, he enjoys seeing all of that, and no one is too lowly for God's notice. Jesus is not too busy and important to be interrupted. And the little children being brought to him, likely they're like 4 and under. They're like the real littles. They're like the ones that we hear now. Like the idea that we would be unwelcoming to the lowliest around us is just anti-Jesus. It's just not the way that Jesus would go about this. So he kind of comes off of this marriage conversation and then launches us into this new conversation where instead of recognizing ourselves as the lowly, there's one who comes to Jesus who tries to recognize himself as the one who's achieved. So look at verse 16. This is where we get into the story of the rich young ruler. It tells us in verse 16 that just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Well, why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Well, which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." And verse 20 says, "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Okay, interesting setup to a conversation. First, this man is coming to Jesus with a lot of assumptions. And this is such an important gospel story. It shows up in three of the four gospels. This also is in Mark chapter 10. This also is in Luke chapter 18. And his thought is very clear that salvation is gained through you achieving. You know, what good thing do I need to do so that I can get eternal life? That's his initial question. I know that salvation is achievable. I've just got to do enough good things. And Jesus kind of plays with his assumptions a little bit. He first begins with, you know, when he says, you know, "Why are you asking me? There is only one who is good." Jesus isn't trying to say, like, I am unqualified for this question. Instead, he's saying, you recognize something in me as to why you're asking me about this. Like, you wouldn't go to the worst person you know and be like, "Can you tell me about morality?" Like, you go to someone who you think is qualified to answer the question. So he's trying to point out, you're seeing divinity in Jesus. That should point you in the right direction. But then he goes to, well, keep the commandments. And the man goes, "Well, which ones?" And he starts rattling off a list of them, which, I don't know, maybe I can get through a couple of these and feel like I might answer the same way as Jesus, or as this rich young ruler, but by the time we get to the end of it, I can't imagine, like, reading the law as if it were your resume. I'm just like, yep, nailed that one, doing great, doing good. But even with all of these commands that he thinks he's perfectly fulfilled, he still looks at Jesus and doesn't feel like enough. He still looks at Jesus and says, I've done all that stuff. Like, I've done my best. I've genuinely tried. I still feel like I lack something. There's still some kind of emptiness going on within me. There's still something that makes me feel like I haven't done enough. And so this is what he presents to Jesus. You know, he's worked with all that he can, but still feels like there's a lack there. You know, often we end up feeling that. We get committed to our service for Jesus. We get committed in our devotion to Jesus. We can do all of these things, but when we are leaning on our own efforts, even when things are going excellently, we can still feel a hole. We can still feel a gap. We can still feel a lack of some kind. And so Jesus, in verse 21, Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." So think about the offer that was given to this man. He basically is told, like, hey, if you just get rid of your stuff and go and give generously, you can come follow me. Come be an extra disciple. Like, that's what he's offering the rich young ruler. Like, we'll change all the writing. Like, we'll call it 13. Like, it'll be cool. Like, we'll add you in. We'll adjust the lists. Like, it's all good. Sell your stuff. Come join the team. That's what this man is being offered, which is not something that Jesus always said. In Mark chapter 5, there's the story where Jesus lands in the Gadarenes and the demoniac is there that everyone is scared of. He's so violent and so evil and just would stop people from going by that way. And Jesus heals that person, frees him from that demon. That person is, you know, content in his right mind, looks at Jesus and says, "Please let me come with you." And Jesus says, "No, you need to go home. You need to go back to your city. You need to go tell your story." Jesus was often healing and sending. This is one of the few moments where Jesus says, not only will you be free from what binds your heart, but you'll be with me. You can come join the team. And instead of leaving excited, he leaves sad. He leaves burdened and troubled. And it almost points to, you thought that your effort and achievement granted you this perfect heart, but actually what Jesus is showing this young man is your heart is still so tied up in your stuff. Your heart is still so tied up in your possessions. Now, it is very easy for us to read that passage as applying only to the Jeff Bezoses of the world. We're like, man, it must be so, how rough for him, you know, Mark Zuckerberg, I'm just combining rich people names, you know, just all of those people so tied up in their things and their stuff. And we need to hang on and remember that if you have a working refrigerator and a running car, you are already in the top 10% of wealth in the world. Yeah, and that's like the lowest standard that we would have. We all need to be careful that the things that we have don't tie up our heart, that they don't tie up our attention. Because Jesus says, it is hard for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. And when Jesus points out, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, Jesus was prone to teaching through exaggeration, but man, that's an image. Like we've really hung on to that picture as how difficult it would be. And why is it so difficult for the wealthy to see God? Well, Matthew 6:24 would tell us that it's because no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus makes this very clear. We can't live our lives in service of our own bottom line and be committed to Jesus. Now, it's not that God would tell all of us the same thing that he told this rich young ruler, sell everything and then you'll be perfect. But what God does make clear through Scripture is we should see everything we own as belonging to God first and then in our stewardship second. We should see everything we have as belonging to God first. The houses we own are God's houses. The money we have is God's money. The time we have is God's time. The possessions, the spare rooms, the whatever it is we happen to have, all of it is God's first. And our goal should be, how do we most use it in service of his kingdom and his people? And that may very well mean, in most cases, I think that's going to mean being generous with your immediate family. I don't think it's always going to mean making sure that the spare bedroom is occupied by somebody or anything. Like, that may be what God calls you to. That may not be. How God leads you to use the things he's given you is completely between you and him. But being in service of those things will stop you from seeing him. Being in service of those things will stop you from feeling like you have need. So much of the conversation about using money wisely is to find freedom. It's to be able to find freedom and not be bound to anybody else. Well, our freedom is first and foremost found in Christ. It's never going to be found with having enough in that account. It's never going to be found through, you know, having more than the people next to you. It's always going to be through, I am just connected to God, and he will guide and lead how I use everything. He will be more than enough for me when I have tons. He will be more than enough for me when I have nothing at all. We are in service of him, and we use everything in his service. Now, some people are doing that. And so, in verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they begin by asking, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And Peter answered, well, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Now, Peter's initial question, well, if the rich are going to have a hard time being saved, who can be saved? That was coming from the ancient thought that material blessing was a sign of God's favor in your life. The idea is that if you had a lot, it's because God liked how you were doing things. It's because God was pleased with you. So Peter's saying, well, if the people that we always assumed God was pleased with are going to have difficulty, who can be saved? And Jesus points us back to the solution, not just for everything in this chapter, but for every command of God. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The commands of God are never, here's something for you to accomplish. The commands of God, in many ways, what they first do is shine the light on our frailty. You know, when God says, be generous with others, it shines the light on how stingy and selfish our hearts can be. When God says, be merciful, it shines the light on how vindictive and judgmental our hearts can be. When God says, you know, to be, you know, kind towards others, it shines the light on how unkind we can be. God's commands first reveal our brokenness, and when it comes to achieving them with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So as we prep for a new year, as we're in resolution mode, you know, New Year's is coming up soon. I don't know, again, we don't know what day it is fully, so that's like Thursday, I think it is, however far away that is. While we're in this mode of preparing and making sure that we're ready to face the new year the right way, or as we're thinking about the things that we want to make sure that we accomplish, let's begin from the place of, with man, this is impossible. We've been at resolutions for years. We're all still here. So with man, this is impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. What are the situations that we look at and say, Lord, I've been trying to fix this. It's not working. I've been trying to change this. I'm not getting there. Yes, with man, this is impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. All things are possible because what God wants is not to sit back while we achieve his word. He wants to be with us, remaking us, shape us, and empower us to be the people that he wants to be. This is what it means that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.